Romans chapter 4 from verses 1 to 25. So the issue is God justifies by faith and not works. But is that true? Has that really been consistently the case? Can Paul prove this or demonstrate it? Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, discovered in this matter? Is this true of Abraham, what you've just said, Paul? Really? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, surely if there was ever a man who could have been saved by his works, it must have been Abraham. Abraham was insanely obedient to God, wasn't he? And at the end of the day, you know, after he'd been through the mill, in the end, has anybody been more incredibly obedient to God than Abraham? Where he was even prepared to sacrifice his own son. And look at loads of things in his life that he does. Go and leave. I'm not going to tell you where you're going, just leave. All right, I'm going. And he just goes. Go and kill your own son. All right, early next morning he goes. I mean, he's just ridiculously obedient, isn't he, Abraham? Now, surely this wasn't the case with Abraham. He had things to boast about. He earned some respect from God, yeah? What was Abraham's experience in this matter of salvation? Now, obviously, Abraham wouldn't boast in front of God, really, but he certainly could boast, really, maybe in front of us, saying, yeah, I am the most obedient person ever. You've got to respect that. Really? Couldn't he be confident of his amazing obedience? Verse 3. No. What does the scripture say? And this is great, isn't it? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what's amazing, when the scriptures describe the righteousness of Abraham, you just look in the concordance, and that's what Paul did, you know, just open his concordance, let's say. Where is Abraham described as being righteous? Okay, here it is. This is the verse where we learn that Abraham was in fact righteous. And when we look at the verse, we discover that it is in terms of his faith. That's the only reason that Abraham was considered to be righteous. Not because of his obedience, but because he believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes back to Genesis 15, that when Abraham was told about the future birth of Jesus the Christ, by Jesus the Christ, then we are told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. Do you remember that in Genesis 15? If not, we'll just quickly remind ourselves of it from Genesis 15. Genesis 15 from verse 4. Then the word of the Lord, we know who that is. That is Jesus. Then the word of the Lord came to Abraham and said to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He, the word of the Lord, Jesus, took Abraham outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he, the word of the Lord, said to him, so shall your seed be. Seed singular, meaning Christ, as Paul makes clear in the book of Galatians, but that's another fest. But anyway. And then, so as soon as Jesus, the word of the Lord, makes this promise of himself, of the Christ, to Abraham, then it says, Abraham believed the Lord, who's speaking to him, he believed in Christ, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And then he gives him some more promises, which we'll notice in a moment. It might be worth just keeping your finger in Genesis 15 for that purpose. So, important just to note that it's not that Abraham believed in God, because even the devil does that, but he believed what Christ told him. He trusted in Christ. So verse 4, that is when Abraham's righteousness is explained by Scripture. It's about faith. So, verse 4, when a man works, this is the key thing about when Tom says, what is the relationship between working and faith in terms of salvation? And that there isn't a relationship. Here it is. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is so epic, these two verses, in terms of the whole pivot of the understanding of faith and works, isn't it? Paul explains, really, he's unpacking the significance of the verse from Genesis. If someone works for a wage, then they are entitled to payment when the job is completed. The wage is not generosity on the part of the employer. In fact, probably the very opposite, you know, in many ways. The employer is obliged to pay up. If they don't pay up, you take them to court and make them pay up because they owe it. It's nothing to do with generosity. You don't even need to say thank you when you get the wage. You're like, yeah, that's right, it's mine. I've earned it. Paid works are about obligations, not grace. The word gift there, but the word in the Greek is the word grace. Wages are not about grace, but obligation. Verse 5, the salvation from God, that, you know, is all about grace and not at all about obligations. How could we, you know, after chapters 1 to 3, could we for one second imagine that God was obligated to us in any sense? Of course it's all about grace, all about gift. He's shown that so clearly. Rather, it isn't the one who works for a wage who has an earning mentality, but the one who trusts in God, who justifies the wicked, who is considered to be righteous in God's eyes. Do you see that? It's the wicked who are justified. So the wicked person, because he's emphasizing, isn't it? It's a person who says, yeah, I'm wicked. God owes me nothing. I'm wicked. The only thing he owes me is hell. He owes me hell. That is, he's obligated to send me to hell. And yet, I trust him, even though I have nothing, and in trusting him, then, in that way, I am justified. It is the wicked person who does not work for a wage, but who trusts, who has faith, who is considered to be righteous in God's eyes. Just that concept that it is the wicked who God declares to be righteous. It's that tension again, like Tom was saying. How can we bear to read such a thing? Because sometimes throughout church history, there's been that discussion saying, what? God describes wicked people as being righteous. That was the big issue at the Reformation, wasn't it? Because Luther just stood really on this kind of a verse and says, yes. And, you know, his opponents said, no, it can't be so. Person must be improved by the work of the Spirit within them, you know, and the life of Christ is given to them, and by attending church and all, they become better and better people, and therefore more and more like righteous. And then the goal of that is that eventually God will say, oh yes, you are righteous now because you've improved yourself. You've improved yourself. You have been improved so much through the works that, you know, that have been going on in you. And that, no, that's exactly the opposite. It is people who are just wicked who, in absolute dependence, trust. God calls wicked people righteous. It's outrageous, isn't it? How can he do such a thing? Well, we've already seen it, but we're going to get more on the unpacking of all that in these next chapters. But we've seen it in principle already at the end of chapter 3. Now, okay, that's Abraham. We'll give up on Abraham. Maybe, okay, he's faith, because it says so. You can't really argue with it. He's righteous as his own faith. But maybe he was just a one-off. Abraham's maybe a one-off in lots of ways. So, okay, forget Abraham. Surely, what about King David? Yeah, he's a guy who did some amazing things. Maybe he could boast. Well, no, verse 6 to 8, Abraham's not alone in this. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then this quotation from Psalm 32. So, David says, what does he say? He said, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So the one who is saved, according to David, is the one who God considers to be righteous without reference to good behavior, because the person that the Lord considers to be righteous is a person who has loads of transgressions, loads of sins, but the Lord doesn't count those things. It starts, the psalm, doesn't it? Psalm 32 starts from the assumption that the person is sinful, is wicked, the blessed person. And what the word blessed means is saved. The saved person is the wicked person whose sins are not considered by God. Verse 9, moving on though. See, maybe David spoke like this because he was at the center of the Israelites, the Old Testament people of God. He was a circumcised, he was a member of the circumcised people of God, but you know, he's the leader of it, but maybe that's all it is. It's perhaps this forgiveness and covering of sins that Psalm 32 is speaking about is only for those people who are faithful members of the covenant nation. Do you know? It's a kind of forgiveness that God offers to the people, the Israelites, that, and it's somehow worked out through maybe all the Levitical sacrifices or whatever. Perhaps grace is only given within the context of Israel. Maybe a person has to first join Israel before they can expect God's gracious forgiveness. They have to do that kind of work, the work of joining up with the people of grace, you know, like that. Perhaps salvation depends on circumcision then. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Verse 9. Well, he says, okay, let's go back to the case of Abraham. He is the earthly father of the Israelite nation, and his experience must be normative for all who follow him. What is it then? Again, we've been saying, he says, verse 9, we've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. He says, I mean, you know, you're not listening. That's what I've just said way back, verses 3, 4, and 5. I just said that. It was his faith. And then, so now he's going to take us through it. Okay, it was the faith of Abraham that was considered as making him righteous. Verse 3, Abraham believed God was credited him as righteous. Well, okay, verse 10. When was this verdict announced concerning Abraham? When did God make this pronouncement that Abraham was righteous? Before or after he was circumcised? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Anyone can work that out. Abraham was considered to be righteous by faith while he was still an uncircumcised Gentile, while he was an Iraqi. Verse 11. This then, so he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he's the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. So, circumcision is not to be understood as a qualification for justification. You know, you must be first circumcised, only then are you righteous. Rather, it was given as the sign of justification. Circumcision was always supposed to testify to the fact that justification was by faith and not works. It was never to be a grounds for boasting. That is why the Lord insisted that it be given to every male child when they were just 8 days old. When they were 8 days old, specifically. So not given to them after a lifetime or years of achievement or religious questing or good works or anything like that. It was given when they did nothing, absolutely helpless, didn't even know it was what was happening to them. That's when to give them the sign of faith and not works. So that their whole life from the very beginning, was marked by the gospel of justification by faith and not works. Every Israelite male was permanently marked out as a testimony to the fact that it is faith and not works that make a person righteous. And every day, they would witness this mark and say, oh, it's faith, not works. So Abraham was considered righteous while he was still uncircumcised, so that he would stand as the spiritual father of all those Gentiles who also trusted in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Verse 11. He is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. So he was deliberately justified by faith before he was circumcised, because he is going to be the, you know, so that every Christian who ever lives could look back to him as the father. But then Paul goes on. He's also, verse 12, the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So not just the father of all Gentile believers, but the father of all Jewish believers. But he's not the father of all circumcised people. He's not the father of all Jewish people. He's only the father of those, notice what it says, he's only the father of those who also do what he did, believe in order to be justified. He's the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The Jew who does not believe in Jesus Christ has no real connection to Abraham at all. He's an irrelevance to them. It's quite, you know, it's a shocking thing, isn't it? We are real children of Abraham, whereas, you know, Aaron, wherever it goes to, the synagogue just by All Souls, you know, just across the road, he has no connection with Abraham at all. Aaron Milosevic, or I don't know what it is. So, the Jew does not believe in Jesus Christ has no real connection to Abraham at all. The circumcised person has to believe just as if they were not circumcised. See what I mean? Just as if they were not circumcised. They cannot for one second imagine that that is any sort of exemption from faith in Christ in any way. So in this way, everyone who believes can regard themselves as a true descendant of Abraham, whether they are circumcised or not. That's where we've arrived at the end of verse 12. Now, from verse 13, Paul moves on to consider, so he's saying, he thinks that's clear now, he don't need to go back to it. Faith, Abraham has modelled both things, circumcision and uncircumcision. Now, he says, let's think a little bit more about that incident in Genesis 15. Paul moves on to consider the promise given to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 7. Straight after he has been described as righteous through faith, what's the very next thing that's said to Abraham? Genesis 15, verse 7, straight after it, he, the word of the Lord, also said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Okay. I'm making this promise to you about this inheriting the land. So, from Romans 4:13, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the land of Palestine. No. Heir of the world. Heir of the world. But through the righteousness that comes by faith. So, just like the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10, Paul points out that this promise of land that is given in the immediate aftermath of the justification of Abraham is not a promise for a bit of land at the eastern end of the Med, because, you know, who cares? But it's a promise for the whole world, the cosmos, heir of the cosmos. It was the promise of the new creation, you know, Hebrews 11, 8 to 10, exactly the same point. That is why Abraham lived in tents, because he knew it was a promise, not for a little bit of land at the end of the Med, but for the new creation. Now, this resurrection promise was not given in the context of the law of Moses, nor, in fact, the law of circumcision. I mean, the law of Moses wouldn't be given for hundreds of years. Circumcision wouldn't be given for a while. It's just given without any conditions whatsoever. No obligations, no ifs, buts, or anything. It says, oh yeah, you are going to receive the whole world. You trust in Christ? Oh yeah, you trust in Christ? Here it is. It's yours. The new creation. The gracious promise of the new creation was given purely in the context of Abraham's faith. It was because Abraham was justified by faith that he was given such a hope. So, Romans 4, verse 14. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Okay, here from verse 14 then. If it is those who try to live life on the basis of the law of Moses that receive the inheritance, if that's how it is that you earn the new creation, there's no point in having faith. Again, the whole thing depends on works and faith being mutually exclusive. See, faith comes when a person knows that they cannot earn the righteousness of God. You trust in Christ because you know you abandon yourself to Christ. You depend on him utterly. As long as a person continues to live in an earning mentality, they do not have faith. They do not have faith. As long as a person thinks, you know, that's why, are you going to go to heaven when you die? I hope so. Definitely not, in other words. Because they're, in other words, thinking, I wonder if I'm going to be able to do enough. A person who says, I hope so, is definitely not going to be. A promise that is given on the basis of trust has no place in a work-wage mentality. You see that? The two things are impossible to reconcile together. Work-wage mentality is over here. Dependence and trust is over here. They cannot coexist. So, the promise, if the promise requires works, it's got nothing to do with dependence and gift. It's about earning and rights and duties and things like that. See, verse 15, he unpacks it more. In fact, it explains the reasoning. If the law of Moses is approached in that way of the flesh, with the work mentality, the earning mentality, then the law is just a series of demands which no one can fulfill, and what's the result? Wrath, anger, the anger of God. Instead of bringing righteousness and peace, the law approached in that way will definitely bring wrath and condemnation. Therefore, the Jew who has the law is not thereby freed from the need of faith. Quite the opposite, as Tom pointed out. The law of Moses revealed to the Jew even more clearly how necessary it is to depend on Christ for righteousness. If anyone could imagine that they do not need to trust in God, it's the Gentile, isn't it? The Gentile might be able to think, well, I've never had the law. I've never broken all these commands of God. Maybe I'll be all right. The Gentile hasn't, like, transgressed loads and loads of things in that way. Whereas the Jew, you know, could say, every day I break, you know, 480 commands. Gentile wouldn't know that. So here his point is, if those who he's answering the possible objection that, well, surely the law guarantees earning the new creation, the promise. No, if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, promise is worthless. We see that because law brings wrath, law always condemns. When it's approached in a work mentality, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So he's really saying, the more law, the more transgression, not the more law, the more righteousness with respect to sinful humanity. Verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So given that the promise cannot come by law, because the more law inevitably means condemnation for sinful people, It must come by faith. That's the only way that we're going to inherit this promise, receive the promise, so that to all, whether they're of the law or not, the promise may come by faith. All of Abraham's offspring, whether Jew or Gentile, inherit the promise of the new creation by faith. And in this way, so the law is, he's dealt with the Gentile because he was in himself an uncircumcised Gentile. He deals with the circumcised person. Well, he'll explain that in more detail for us in a second. But Abraham becomes the prototype Christian for Jew and Gentile. See that? For both, whatever a person, whether a Jew or Gentile, they can look to Abraham and see the model. He shows the Jew how to think of circumcision, how to understand their privileges. He says the Jew can look to Abraham and say, I'm to understand my privileges as manifestations of faith, not conditions for earning righteousness. Manifestations of the righteousness that comes by faith. Signs and responses to the gospel. That's how the Jew is to think of Abraham. And then the Gentile could just think of Abraham and say, oh, exactly like me. Total pagan, stuck in with no idea of anything. Gospel comes, you just believe it. He goes, oh yeah, that's great. I'm just like Abraham. See, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you can look to Abraham and say, oh yeah, that is the way to be. That's the way to respond to the gospel. That is the way to be a Christian. So verse 17, that's when he concludes it. As it is written, he's the father of us all. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God, and this is where he moves gear now, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So here, he tells us the real meaning of Genesis 17:5, when he says, I've made you a father of many nations, in verse 17. It's not a promise of lots of genetic descendants. It was the promise that people from all over the world, from every nation, would look back to Abraham as their father in the faith. And that's what has happened. Everyone who believes the gospel is in Abraham's family. And now, he moves on to set up another gospel lesson from the life of Abraham. And this is it, that the power of the resurrection and the new creation were also displayed in Abraham. So he's going to show again the lesson of faith and not works. It's from the life, illustrated in the life of Abraham himself. So from verse 18, against all hope, against all reason, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, right? How did he do that? Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. She's 90. And yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Okay. So Abraham was given this promise of many offspring when they were elderly, to put it mildly, 190. 100, him, and 90, her. Genesis 17, verse 17. And it's no wonder that Sarah burst out laughing at the suggestion, didn't she? She just thought it was a joke. I'm 90. You can imagine if you just went, you know, a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old, and you just went to them and said, yeah, kids, you're going to have loads of kids. It's just laughable, isn't it? It's almost like an insult, really. How could the Messiah be one of their descendants when producing any descendants was impossible? But against all hope, against every kind of human reasoning, Abraham believed the promise given to him, and he trusted Christ. Now, verse 19 is critical. It's not that he just, like, took his brain out, hung it up, and trusted Christ anyway. No. Abraham didn't conclude that there must be life in the old boy yet, or that maybe he'd aged better than most, or that he'd got some pharmaceuticals or something. Abraham faced the indisputable fact that it was utterly impossible for he and Sarah to produce children. Do you see that? He faced that fact. And yet, he believed what God said even still, because he knew God. With God, all things are possible, especially impossible things. Let God be true and every man a liar. He says, he looks at himself, he says, it is completely impossible, but God says, so it must be true, and I'm a liar. I am not, God can do this. That is reason. He reasons it out. He sees it for what it is. So Abraham trusted, verse 20, knowing that he could never personally achieve what God had said. In doing this, his faith became stronger and he gave glory to God. In renouncing all self-confidence, Abraham allowed God to take center stage. That's the important thing about faith, isn't it? Faith is when you sit in the audience and watch God do what God does. You refuse to stand on the stage. You get off, you sit in the audience where you're supposed to be and watch him do his thing, his gospel. So verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. So Abraham's doctrine of God, it was his understanding of God, his understanding of Christ that lay behind this faith. He wasn't taking a leap in the dark. He wasn't blindly sacrificing his intellect. He knew full well that God could do anything that he said he was going to do. And when God has made a promise, when God has spoken, to disbelieve him is mental suicide, blind ignorance. So verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. We're back to that verse yet again. Because Abraham's faith was fixed firmly on Christ, on the reality of the living God, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. In saying this, Paul is reminding us of what Tom told us in chapter 3, that faith in and of itself is not what justifies. It's not that God loves faith. And he looks at a person and says, oh, great, they've got faith. I really like faith. I like faith so much that I can forget all their sin. You know, and that's how people speak about faith, isn't it? They say, oh, he's a man of faith. You know, or other faiths. Faith's important, isn't it? Faith will carry you through the hard times of life. As if, well, what? Of course it won't. It's nothing. It's just stupid. You know, faith in himself. It all depends what you're trusting in. Faith is trust. So as soon as you say, he has trust, the immediate question is, in what? Isn't it? If we use the word trust rather than the word faith sometimes, it would help. Trust will get you through everything. Trust in what will get you through everything? In saying this then, Paul is telling us what? That it's not faith that justifies itself. It's the object of faith. The one in whom we have faith is what justifies us. The one we trust. Unless a person's faith is in Christ, in the living God, then their trust is misplaced. It is meaningless and useless. Verse 23, the words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone. Isn't that great? When Moses wrote Genesis 15, verse 6, those words were not written to refer to Abraham alone. They were written so for our benefit. Look, verse 24, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Moses wrote that in Genesis 15, verse 6, for us today, so that we too may be considered as righteous before God, if we believe the gospel. The words were written to encourage and educate us who believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Just as Abraham experienced the power of the resurrection, we've seen the resurrection, we trust just as he did. Now, the question that's been hanging over us throughout this chapter is, how does this work, the connection between justification and the death and resurrection of Jesus? What's the mechanism for all this? What's the inner logic? How does the cross and the resurrection of Jesus render me righteous before God? How does that work? How come that I really can appear as righteous? Positively, not just forgiven, but positively righteous. He isolates, doesn't he, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of the chapter in verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised, resurrected for our justification. Here we are given the dynamic announcement that it is the death of Christ that removes our sins in order that our sins may be forgiven. But it is the resurrection of Christ that allows us to be considered righteous before God. There is a distinction then between the forgiveness of sin and God's verdict of righteous. The cross and the resurrection. That is going to be explained more in chapters 5 and 6.